Remain standing for God's word, taken from 2 Peter, the third chapter, picking up at verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I hope that it is clear to all of us that we have been living for a long time in our nation in theological downgrade, where many theologians are more in step with the world and the culture than they are with the Bible. And in order to cloak their errors in biblical language, they distort the scripture to make it appear to say what it doesn't. And Peter states this very well here, mentioning Paul, saying that his letters are already seen as scripture, but that people twist and people get carried away by the lawlessness. And then when that happens, the world picks it up and says, well, your view, it's just one of many views out there. Other Christians and Presbyterians look at these issues much differently, and they approve of what you disapprove. But that isn't the issue, is it? It isn't the majority vote of Christians that determines truth, or churches that determines truth. It is sound teaching that determines truth. And a lot of teaching going on today is not sound. The mainline denominations have been declining and losing membership by droves because they left their first love, the Lord Jesus Christ, and are following other loves. The errors of lawless people, do not be swept away by them. Peter warns us here. And that's what I would like to talk about today, interpreting scripture. The original title on this message was The Error of Red Letter Interpretation. And I'll explain that as we go along. I have here, someplace, where did it go? I have here a blank piece of paper. Nothing is written on it. You look at it and nothing is there. And there are those going around today using blank pieces of paper, or blanks, as an argument for exegesis of scripture and theological argument. For instance, they might hold up a blank piece of paper like this and say, this is Jesus' teaching on homosexual relationships. He didn't speak on it. And people say, oh, he never spoke on it? And it sounds so plausible at first, possibly. And then they'll read the gospel and note the, quote, red letters in it. and see that indeed Jesus made no specific statement on that moral issue. Our one might say, in theological terms, this is the number of times the Bible uses Trinity. You can find Trinity in the Bible. And they say, oh, really? Trinity isn't in the Bible? You mean Trinity isn't a real doctrine? Well, of course Trinity is a real doctrine. Theologians coined the term Trinity to explain what the Bible taught. Nobody ever said the word Trinity was in the Bible, but the teaching of Trinity is in the Bible. See the sleight of hand they play with you when they're talking about these things? Both are simple statements, and in and of themselves, they are true. Jesus did not speak on that issue directly, and the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But such statements are misleading at best and are deceitful at worst. So let us explore today why such arguments in favor of immorality and argument against Trinity are totally wrong. And I hope that by doing so and looking at this today, that you, as a layperson, you don't have to be a theologian to understand these things. It's up for each person in the church to look at the Bible to interpret it. But you have to have principles for biblical interpretation. And you don't have to go to seminary, but there are some very important principles that we can learn so that we're not led astray by false exegesis of the Bible. Things that seem plausible at first, but upon examination hold no water. This type of argument is called an argument by silence. And it's because somebody doesn't say something, therefore they must not have an opinion on it. Otherwise they would have said something. And in the study of rhetoric, if you've ever taken rhetoric in college or a course on rhetoric and argumentation, argument from silence is the weakest of arguments. Silence does not really tell us much. Many of the cults, it's not what they say that is the problem, it's what they don't say. It isn't what they explicitly tell you, because they're trying to present things to you when they knock on your door that you're going to find agreement with. It's the things they don't tell you that once you get into their religion and faith and you trust them, that they start to then explain things and you say, and things you would have been turned off immediately, now that you're used to them and into them, are not any problem at all. You think you know what they teach by what they're willing to say, but you really don't know what they really believe until you're caught in their trap. Argument from silence, that Jesus didn't say something, is false in two ways. First, it makes a false inference that since Jesus said nothing about it, then we are free to believe what we want. Because Jesus didn't say anything explicitly on it, therefore there must not be anything wrong with it, and we can believe what we want because Jesus didn't give a restriction. Secondly, it is false because it ignores the context in which Jesus is set, and we're going to spend a lot of time on context. One of the things I learned in seminary was a text without a context is a pretext. Fancy way to remember. I've never forgotten that. It's amazing how little phrases like that will stick with you forever. And so Jesus is set in a context. And the things Jesus said will also enable us to see what Jesus might have thought about this issue, even though he did not mention it directly. We cannot assume that because Jesus made no comment directly on some of the moral issues that we face today, that he had no opinion on them, or that he would have approved them, or that because he never used the word Trinity, that he did not teach Trinity, a term that was invented later to reflect simply what the Bible teaches. The one who said that we are to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit indicates clearly that there's a threefold manifestation in the Godhead. And we could point to many other verses also from the Gospels, from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, that indicates that the one God exists in three beings, even though the word Trinity is never used because it is a coined theological term that reflects what the Bible says. It was not an issue in Jesus' context in regards to the Sodomite movement of today. By the way, this blank thing, and Jesus never spoke on it, is in the literature and in the advertisements and in the arguments of many in the pro-gay community today, the homosexual community. This is an argument they use, and they have others too. But I want you to see how that argument holds no water today. It is completely different from today's context. It wasn't something that Jesus needed to speak upon, and we'll look at this shortly. But it's an issue we have to address today because we are bombarded by it constantly. And everything, especially in the media and entertainment and news articles, everything skewed again and again ad nauseum to beat down anybody that has another view, even using bad theological arguments to do so. Now let's discern something from some of Jesus' other statements. Though he did not speak on this specific issue, from his other statements, we can understand what his viewpoint would have been. When the theologians in Jesus' day argued with him over husbands having the right to divorce their wives for any and every reason, even commanded them, they said, to divorce their wives for every reason so that they could live an immoral life of adultery and immorality and making it look like it was legitimate because they would have multiple marriages. They divorce their wife, they marry another, divorce their wife and marry another. So they were adulterers, they were polygamists, and they were using theology to try to prove that that was a proper thing to do. And Jesus' words on that are instructive. If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the 19th chapter, the classic passage on divorce, picking up at verse 3 of chapter 19, and Pharisees came to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Is it lawful for any particular reason, for anything that you can dream up, that you can just tell your wife, leave because you don't please me? Any cause? That was the environment that Jesus was living in a supposed religious culture. And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold to his wife and the two shall be one flesh. He takes them back to creation. He takes them back to before the fall. He takes them back to God's intention from the beginning. And God's intention from the beginning was one man and one woman in marriage, and the two shall be one. Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. He said divorce was not from the beginning. It's not God's intention. Your view of divorce is wrong. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to take her away? Well, then why does the law command this? He said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Because if they didn't allow hard-hearted men to divorce their wives, what was the only other option? To accuse her of adultery and have her stoned. Because of the hardness of your heart. It's because of the sin of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Because that's what God intended from the beginning. And it's only her sexual unfaithfulness that would allow you, not command you, but allow you to divorce her. Now, when somebody brings up the moral issues of today, like same-sex relationships, what would Jesus have told them? The exact same thing he said here on divorce. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the creation. How did God make things and create things? One man and one woman in marriage to become one flesh. Well, didn't God make me this way? No, it's your hardness of heart and sin nature. Some people are finding it very hard to be faithful to their wives. Did God make them that way? No, he made them originally to be righteous, but they live in sin. And anything other than one man and one woman in marriage is a result of the fall, result of sin, and result of the hardness of our heart that we need to begin to get on our knees and repent of in our nation. That is the standard of God. That is what he tells us. And so we know what Jesus would have said if he hadn't have spoken on it directly. Because we have the example of what he said in divorce. And he takes us back to the beginning and that standard as the standard we are to aim at and deal with those issues in our life that keep us from aiming for that. Now let us continue with another principle of interpretation, that of context. There are many contexts that a verse of Scripture is set in and must be considered as you interpret it. Let us consider three contexts that indicate what Jesus would have spoken also, not just Jesus' exact words, but also the context he was set in. The first context is the Old Testament. The greater context is the Old Testament canon. The Old Testament canon was established in Jesus' day. The same Old Testament we have today is the same Old Testament that Jesus had. And the same gospel that was preached then is the same gospel that you can find in the Old Testament. The New Testament is just a commentary on the Old Testament, explaining where the gospel is in the Old Testament. And Jesus spoke as a biblically faithful Jew, a biblically faithful prophet, and a biblically faithful son of God. And it is clear what the teaching of the Old Testament taught on this issue, though bad interpretation today distorts that also, using sophistry to try to explain away what the Bible clearly says. In Leviticus 18, and bad interpretations mix up the context badly here too. But in Leviticus 18:22, in the context of incest and other moral wrongs, he says this, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." It is something that makes you sick. You shall not do it. And so we see that and other places, the consistent teaching of the Old Testament is to uphold the creation ordinance of one man and one woman. Everything else, God judges. And Jesus, being set in that Old Testament context as a faithful teacher of the Old Testament, says in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to destroy the law but fulfill it. And two verses later in 5:19, he condemns those who teach the breaking of God's law. So to give an argument that Jesus would approve of immorality because he didn't explicitly speak on it is the most disgraceful and blasphemous thing. He's taken out of his context. That brings us to the context of Jesus' time and place. The Judea in which Jesus ministered was steeped in the law of Moses and Jewish theocratic culture. Though the greater Roman society had all kinds of deviations, including all the messed up things we see in our society today, it's nothing's new. Christians spoke against it then as they speak against it today. It's just going back to paganism. People think they're progressing. We're progressives. We're progressing. No, as you move away from Christianity, what are you doing? You're just reverting back to paganism. That's where our nation's getting more and more, reverting back to the ungodliness. In Jesus' context and place, this was not an issue. Because Jews generally were not practicing it. They were practicing divorce. He spoke on that. But he didn't speak on this because it wasn't a part of the Jewish culture in Jesus' time and place, because it was fully biblically oriented. It is clear what any faithful prophet would have said. It is clear what Jesus would have said as a follower of the Word of God. And it is deceitful to pretend that we have all that Jesus said on every issue in the gospel record, because in 3 years of ministry and decades of living, he said many things that were not recorded that can be determined by the Old Testament and Jesus' context. It is clear that Jesus has said in the context that would never approve of things that people deceive themselves into thinking today that Jesus would approve or argue that Jesus would have approved of. It just isn't so. Now let us consider the New Testament context. Liberal scholars do not believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, and God-breathed document. When people say to you, well, other Presbyterians don't agree with you, then the question is, well, do they believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God? Because if not, that's why there's a difference of interpretation. And because they do not believe that, and the Bible teaches that, their interpretation is wrong. It's just that clear. We don't have to say, well, you know, we can't tell the difference between you, so all the interpretations are correct. Absolutely not. They don't believe Paul's letters to be what Peter says in the passage we read, Scripture. They only believe in the red letters. They only believe that the things that you can see in red and Jesus actually said, they're like the Sadducees of the New Testament, who only believed in the first 5 books of Moses and rejected the rest of the canon. They only accept the explicit words of Jesus, but then they don't do that, and I'll explain that in a moment. The Neo-Orthodox, which has taken over the Presbyterian Church, says that they teach that the Bible contains the Word of God when the Scripture speaks to you that is the Word of God. See how subjective that is? You read this passage and it speaks to you one way. I read the passage and it speaks to me another way. And so there's no objective truth. It's just as it speaks to you. And if you want to reject Paul because it doesn't speak to you, so you can. It's not the objective word of God. When I went to seminary and had my course on theology and they talked about neo-Orthodox teachers, my seminary professor said, if you go to a liberal church and it comes time to the reading of Scripture, they will say not listen to the Word of God like we would, but they say listen for the Word of God. Don't listen to an objective reality, but in the reading, listen for the Word of God if you can actually hear the Word of God actually in it. And a lot of people would just pass over that and not notice that little difference between four and two. Well, my wife Meryl and I, we went to a PCA church, not a PCA church, a PCUSA church for Maundy Thursday. We want to go to a Maundy Thursday services. PCA churches don't generally have them, and Maryland grew up Lutheran and liked that, so we thought, well, we'll go to the Presbyterian church. How can they mess up Maundy Thursday? Yeah. So we go to the Maundy Thursday service, and when it comes time to the scripture reading, the woman pastor, associate pastor, gets up, and she opens the Bible, and she says, listen for the Word of God. And it took my breath away. What my professor said in seminary zoomed into my mind. I went, oh! And Mary said, what did she say? I said, I'll tell you later. And then later, she said, no, she said two. I said, no, she said four. I heard it. She said four. She said four, the Word of God. And never having been in a liberal church and never heard them say that before, it was an eye-opening thing to me to see that indeed they hold it. There's a thing called the search for the historic Jesus. This is the liberal theologians who get together, and they're trying to search for the real Jesus. Because the Bible doesn't present the real Jesus. The scripture, they say, presents myth that was written centuries later, even though we can prove that's not so. It was written later, and it's all made up. But we think we can get down and capture the real historic Jesus and what he said. And they argue back and forth. And in reading the reports, it's interesting. I think the only thing they think that Jesus actually said was, I thirst. Other than that, they can't be guaranteed of anything else that Jesus said other than, I thirst, as the actual words of Jesus. Hebrews 1:1 tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And even in Paul's day, people were distorting what he wrote, and it was not considered scripture to them, or they distorted it. The liberal theologians, when you talk to them, hate Paul and reinterpret Paul. They hate what the apostle said, though it was under inspiration, about women, about salvation, about sodomy. It is clear what the scriptures teach and what Paul taught. And you can try to argue around it with false arguments all you want, but it is actually clear what was said and what was taught. In Romans 1, 19 through 22, reinforcing what Leviticus said that we read earlier, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. To the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Isn't that our society today? They do not honor God or give thanks to him generally, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, so scientifically and intellectually wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for image resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, because they reject God, God rejects them. Therefore, God gave them over. Gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. He gave them up to what? As our culture moves more and more away from God, God more and more gives them up. What does he give them up to? For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameful acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. I don't know how you can so twist such clear teaching to say what it doesn't say. But that's the context also of the New Testament. It is clear, indeed, what scriptures tell us. Now let's turn to Ephesians 2:19, because I want to make a point here, a very, very important theological point. Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 19. So you are no longer strangers and aliens. Strangers and aliens to what? To the people of God, to the nation of God, to the kingdom of God. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. And whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built into a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. Notice the foundation that the church is built on. It's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone of that foundation. The consistent teaching of the one foundation, the Old Testament, is one man, one woman in marriage. The consistent teaching of the New Testament is one man, one woman in marriage. And the chief cornerstone of that foundation is Jesus. And Jesus teaches consistently with the prophets of the Old Testament, and the apostles teach consistently the teaching of Jesus, that foundation is consistent. They don't contradict. What you find in the Old Testament and New Testament and in Jesus is the same. That's the foundation. And that's the foundation that's being destroyed in church after church after church. The foundation of this church, the solid foundation it is to be built on. That is what I'm talking about. The context. The context of Jesus, the context of the Old Testament, the context of the New Testament. And one more verse here from Isaiah, the 8th chapter. As there was theological downgrade and false prophets in Isaiah's day, there has always been theological downgrade. There has always been false prophets. They've existed in every age and every time, and the church has to continuously stand against them, and we won't rest from that until the church ends up in heaven. But it says this in Isaiah 8:20, to the teaching and to the testimony, in other words, to the law. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. If a teaching isn't consistent with the teaching of the prophets and the teaching of the apostles and the teaching of Jesus, Their teaching has no light. So don't be deceived. If anybody shows up and shows you a blank page, a blank piece of paper, and say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about it. He didn't say anything about that specific issue. I hope that what we did this morning successfully inoculates you against such a theological virus. I hope also that you can be able to reply why such deception is wrong and how context informs the meaning of both what the Bible says and does not say, that you can see through what they're saying and argue why what they said is wrong. I pray that if you thought such arguments were true, that you will have changed your mind. And if you have thought that such deceptions, that you would turn from them and accept the scripture, turning to Jesus for forgiveness and renewed faithfulness to the true teaching of the scripture. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you indeed for your word. And we thank you that we don't have to be confused by the different waves of doctrine that are beating against us from other directions until we drown. But we can sort through all that and determine proper interpretation of your word. And once we interpret your word properly to determine whether we're going to obey it or not, believe it or not, follow it or not, but at first, understand it so that we can make that decision properly. Lord, if there's someone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, until we know the Lord Jesus Christ and we have his Holy Spirit in our life, we cannot understand these things. They make no sense to us. And so I, Lord, pray indeed that hearts will be turned from stone to flesh, from unbelief to belief, from disobedience to obedience, so that people can be able to understand for the first time the word in their life, bowing on their knees before Jesus, asking to be saved and asking that God would come into their life and transform them into new creatures. And for those of us who have done that, we pray that we might be diligent before you, God, to keep solid, firm, the truth passed down from the saints, to hold firmly to the doctrines that have been passed down to us for 2,000 years now and are under so much assault today, that we might remain faithful to you, and that you would in turn be faithful to us, for you cannot deny yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.